God, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to us so that we may return them to you. We thank you for the way that we see in Scripture the clear presence of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way he opened the minds of the disciples to understand those Scriptures. And we pray as well this morning that the Holy Spirit, who lives in believers and dwells in the church, will again open our minds to understand the Scriptures. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. What a distinct joy and privilege it is to be back in the United Kingdom, and particularly in London and at St. Helens among many friends. It is a privilege to be here to serve you along with my wife Peggy, and we have reacquainted ourselves with many of you again and look forward to future times. I was talking with Hugh earlier this morning about ascending this pulpit, and a few years ago I was ascending a similar one, but not nearly one that was so well constructed. It was in the Midlands of England, and I looked at it and needed to look at it again to find out whether it would indeed hold me. And I was reminded of the young theologian who, attaining his first post, was reminded of the wise words of his professor of theology, who said if he was anxious when he began his first sermon, he should simply glance down at the text and repeat it. So his text was from the Revelation, and it was the simple words of Jesus, "Behold, I come." Very simply, he read the text. He looked out into the congregation and nothing came. Well, he remembered those words and he took one step back away from the lectern and came again a little bit more firmly and grabbed the lectern and said, "Behold, I come." And again, nothing registered at all. Well, he did begin to panic, but he did not forget the words of his professor, and so he stood back away, maybe a good 3 or 4 feet, and he said, "I'm going to give this a very, very good go." So he approached the lectern, grabbed hold of it, and as he proclaimed the text, "Behold, I come," the lectern and the pulpit collapsed, and he went head over heels down into the front row and landed in the lap of an older lady sitting there. He was red-faced and looked up into her eyes and said, "Ma'am, I am so sorry." And she said, "Sonny boy, no need to be sorry. You warned me you were coming 3 times. Well, I suppose we've had enough warning about the fact that this morning, as well as yesterday, we are addressing the subject of Christian marriage. We have read the text from St. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to begin, however, by reading an excerpt of an article that comes from the Chicago Tribune of a few years ago. And the article is entitled, "Sally Quinn, a Live-In, Chooses to be Married." After living with him for 5 years, Washington Post reporter Sally Quinn married the Post's editor, Ben Bradley, in 1978. Although the years they had lived together before marriage were, in her words, the most exciting, adventurous, glamorous years of her life, she said she found something missing. After their second anniversary, she reflected on why she changed her mind about what she wanted in their relationship. And this is part of the article. We were married on October 20, 1978. It was a beautiful Indian summer weekend, and we went to our cabin in the mountains of West Virginia for our honeymoon. I was 37. It was my first marriage. I had never believed I would marry. Lesser women could get married, have children, be dependent if they must. I was too confident, too self-assured, too independent to want or to need marriage. Oh, I would live with a man. Living together was not a commitment. Either partner could leave any time he or she wanted to. There were no strings attached. This was not a frivolous attitude. I had thought about marriage quite a lot, and I had looked around at the examples of marriage, and I didn't like what I saw. People locked together, bound by a probably long outdated contract, but much more by their pride at not wanting to admit they had made a mistake, that what they had was more an arrangement than anything else. It seemed that people who got married stopped trying after a while. They took each other for granted. They didn't flirt or tease or do any of the sexy things people who lived together did. After the passion had worn off, the couple, instead of striking out for something new and exciting, would simply cut a deal. You go your way, I'll go mine. I'll try to tolerate you if you'll try to tolerate me. I'll learn to live with the disappointments if you will. I will have a few or no expectations. Don't you have any either. The title for the sermon this morning is Expectations. What do you expect? The text for the morning is very clear. I remember a cartoon that I have in my study at home. It is of a matronly woman attempting to wake her sleeping husband. The clock radio next to the bed says 7 o'clock. I assume that is a.m. These are her words. Herman, dear, it's time to get up and go through the motions. Is marriage only going through the motions? Was Sally Quinn missing something important? What's wrong with a woman who is too confident, too self-assured, and too independent to want or to need marriage, or a man for that matter? Whatever happened to commitment? Can marriage be defined simply as a relationship with strings attached? Where are the examples of strong marriages, love relationships between committed, believing Christians, raising and training their children to be godly and holy men and women? Is everyone today just left to cut a deal with their legally bonded mate? The Apostle Paul has some great news. And in this chapter 5, the Holy Spirit invites us to learn about Christ, His body, the church, and about the essential nature of the Christian marriage relationship between the wife and the husband. As you look at the text in front of you, let me remind you, first of all, of the context. The entirety of chapter 5 includes some very, very pointed instruction to those of us who are believers about some very relevant subjects in verses 1 through 14. Paul instructs us about the lethal way that the world around us influences us and the way in which we must combat it as believers. In verses 15 through 21, we see Paul telling us how wise, spirit-filled Christians relate to one another. And John Stott has written, that the way in which we can tell Spirit-filled Christians is the way in which we fellowship with one another, the way we worship the Lord, the way we give thanks for everything, and the way we subject ourselves to one another. This brings us to the text, beginning with verse 22. And I might say, as I warned the men yesterday at the marriage day, that if you don't have your seatbelt on this morning, it probably would be a good thing to tie it on right now. Lest you think that this is Paul's looking down his nose at women and wives. On the contrary, this is a very straightforward word to godly men who have found the gift of marriage and have committed themselves to following through with it. Oh, the first few verses do indeed address the problem of what wives do in relationship to their husbands. Indeed, we find that these wives are to be subject to their husbands, but let me be careful to remind you that the text tells us that is not an absolute statement. It is a conditional statement based on the clause which says, as unto the Lord. Wives, Christian wives, your husbands are not substitutes for the Lord. We'll get to them in a few minutes. But the way that wives are here commanded to submit themselves and be subject to their husbands is that primarily they are to see the example of Jesus Christ. And because they have already, in their conversion, submitted themselves to Christ, they are to see their relationship to their husband in the same way. This entire passage gives us one after another of in the same way, or as you have understood this, understand it now in this particular context. Husbands are not a substitute for the Lord. And the reason they are not is because the Lord is sovereign, and therefore the husbands have a tremendous and enormous responsibility to assume the role of leaders in the home. The head, as it is here in chapter 5 of Ephesians. To follow Christ's example as the head of the church. 6 times in this relatively brief passage, we see the word church mentioned in the context either of Jesus as the head or the church as Christ's body. The church submits to Christ. The church is subject to Christ. And therefore, husbands are to follow the leadership of Christ, to imitate Him, to respond to Him, and wives, therefore, are to respond to their husbands. Yes, wives, the Apostle Paul tells you that you are to respond. Yes, in 1 Peter 3, the example of Sarah and Abraham tells us that she obeyed Abraham and received the Lord's blessing as the result of her submissive and gentle and quiet spirit. Yes, wives, you are to respect and honor and appreciate and, yes, love your husbands. The passage from Paul to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 4 tells the older women in the congregation that they are to teach and to train the younger women to love their husbands. So this subject to or submissive attitude is not a rigid, sterile, dry, legalistic phrase. It is a phrase that relates to the way in which the church is to respond to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Himself. And it is a beautiful picture indeed. But the bulk of this passage doesn't rest on the shoulders of the women and the wives. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points his finger now directly, beginning in verse 25, to the men, to the husbands, and specifically to Christian husbands. And here we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, listen very carefully to this. The whole context of marriage for a husband is in the context of sacrifice. It is in the context of giving. I have a friend who wrote a book on marriage, pre-marriage, and he entitled it "Givers, Takers, and Other Kind of Lovers." Biblical love, godly love, spirit-filled, wise love is not getting. It is giving. Remember, husbands and wives, that the larger context of this entire letter is in a mutually submissive context in which, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we do know how to relate to one another because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And God has given us that spiritual, indeed that unique ability to spend ourselves for another. But this sacrifice, as Paul teaches us here, has a purpose. And primarily, we look at Christ. And I was thankful for Hugh's lesson to us earlier about the nature of the substitutionary atonement in which Christ entered that particular situation on our behalf. And here it tells us that the purpose for the sacrifice of Jesus for the church was first of all to make her holy, to sanctify her, to set her apart. She is special. Secondly, sacrifice has as its purpose to cleanse her, in this case the church, by the washing with water through the Word. There is a cleansing. There is a purifying. There is a washing that takes place when God, who has given us the Scriptures, when this God of the Scriptures teaches us, it is cleansing. Indeed, it is daunting and intimidating and convicting. We were noting yesterday, all of us, because I was not preaching. I was one with the couples as we were talking and with the others who came to the conference, that it's difficult to go through any passage of Scripture without feeling a bit uncomfortable. Indeed, some of us men were squirming yesterday. And I would imagine in this passage, if husbands, Christian husbands, do not squirm a little bit, maybe we have missed the mark. This is a tremendously challenging passage for men. Sometimes I joke with the wives and say that they can leave if they like to, because I'm going to speak for the next few minutes to the wives. They all choose to stay. They all want to hear how their husbands are to treat them. And indeed, husband after husband has reported that in assimilating this passage, and reading it and reflecting on it, and letting it flow over our minds and our hearts, that it is an instruction manual for a husband in a Christian marriage. Sacrificially, God sent Christ to make the church holy, to cleanse her, and thirdly, to present to Himself a radiant, glorious, honorable body. And this body, this beautiful bride who is being prepared for that feast and that ceremony, is to be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. Turn with me, if you would, to that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And we want to read again and remind ourselves and refresh our minds about Paul's description about love. This is a body life passage. This is not addressed only to husbands, nor to wives, nor only within the context of marriage. This is for all believers in Christ. But listen, between verses 4 and 7, again. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is Christian love, and indeed, it is marital love. And to apply that excerpt from 1 Corinthians 13 to this particular love passage in Ephesians means that that is the way, in part, but certainly ultimately, the way husbands are to love their wives and to give themselves for them. How does the husband sacrifice himself for his wife in a way that is honoring to Christ? First of all, as we understand from this passage, as Christ initiated spiritual leadership, the husband is commanded to initiate spiritual leadership to his and for his wife. In August of this year, indeed just in a couple of weeks, Peggy and I will celebrate our 34th anniversary. 34 years together. And let me tell you, it is great. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But let me tell you, in 34 years, I am still learning what it means to be a spiritual initiator in our home. Have not arrived. Have not completed the task. Am still running and learning and growing. If there's one thing at this point that I could say and address to the husbands would be, don't ever give up trying to initiate spiritually with your wife and your children at home. Husbands, the responsibility is ours to initiate prayer, to initiate Bible reading, to initiate conversation, to initiate opening up and communicating effectively, to initiate. And husbands, we look at each other and say, but this is too big. You get tired doing that all the time. I asked a middle-aged married man not too long ago, if you spent as much time and energy with your family as you spent in your business, what would happen to your business? He didn't ponder it for 2 seconds. He said, we would be bankrupt. Unfortunately, there are too many families which appear on the surface to be in good health, in the black, but are really bankrupt. The husband initiates spiritual leadership, but also the husband provides security and protection. He unselfishly considers his wife's interest as more important than his own. And I'm lifting again an image from Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and Romans 12, verse 3. Pauline images, which are very clear. Then in verse 28, we are startled again. In the same way, husbands, if you had nodded off to sleep, if you were somehow tired or bored or uninterested, a further step of logic for Paul arrests our attention when Paul tells the man and the husband, no man hates his body, and therefore he is to take care of his wife in the same way he looks after his body. You see, this wife to whom he's committed brings honor and glory to him. Indeed, Proverbs 31, verse 23 tells us that in this beautiful chapter describing this godly wife and mother, shows us that the husband is respected in the community. And I take that to mean that the respect in the community is due in large part to this beautiful wife, this industrious wife, this hard-working wife who is responding and submitting herself and subjecting herself to her husband. The final reason in this chapter that Paul gives for this strong view of male leadership in the home is that marriage originally was God's idea. And Paul quotes the Genesis passage, 2:24, to conclude his argument. He tells the man and the woman that in the original marriage, they were to leave, they were to unite, and they were to become one flesh. Paul here links up this very contemporary view of marriage with the very old view of marriage. Some of you may have heard of the name of Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, murdered by the Alca Indians in Ecuador in the 50s. Elizabeth Elliot goes around and speaks, and she's written some books. And every once in a while when she speaks, some young people younger than her will come up and tell her that she sounds too traditional, too old-fashioned. And indeed, one young questioner came up and said, Elizabeth Elliot, all of your views are so Victorian. And Elizabeth Elliot looked at the young lady and said, oh, young lady, you're so mistaken. My ideas are much older than that. Genesis 2:24, leaving, uniting, and becoming one flesh. Paul does admit that this is a great mystery. He does tell us that this mystery is indeed very profound. And as we men and women look into this text, I'm sure no one feels like they've got their grasp on it. They've got hold of it. I don't think you can come from a Bible study, or certainly not from this service this morning, and say, well, I finally got Ephesians 5 down. we all continue to work with it, struggle with it, live with it, let it work on us. And I would hope, men, that alone with your wives, wife, I hope you don't have more than one, and with your families, you can recommit yourselves to trying to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, about the church, to husbands and wives and children in this passage. And finally, Paul reiterates that even though this is a profound mystery, he concludes by saying, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Indeed, what a beautiful, what a strong, what a clear passage of instruction and encouragement to husbands and wives, to fathers and mothers, about not just the institution of marriage, but the sacrament of marriage, the team ministry in marriage, that love relationship in marriage. Let us thank God together for the way in which He has put husbands and wives together. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we are stopped in our tracks at the profound way You teach us and speak to us in our need, in our unique and particular situations. And You are a great and gracious God. You forgive us. Your arms are wide open with mercy upon mercy. And Father, You know how many mistakes we have made. You know how consistently we misunderstand and manipulate and twist the Scripture to our own advantage. And yet we pray, even this morning as we have sat under the Word, that in the way in which we submit ourselves to You as our Lord, as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, we would submit ourselves to one another, to learn from one another, and that we would re-understand this morning what it means to commit ourselves to the way in which You have ordered a Christian marriage. Lord, help us. Forgive us. Encourage us. Comfort us. Counsel with us. And we know that You will listen to us. For even this morning we pray in the matchless and the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.